to chapter 17, and it would be important to have your Bibles open, because I want us to see how that in the first six verses, Jesus is underlining certain practical issues in the realm of our relationships to one another. And then in the next verses down to verse 19, I believe that the scripture underlines an absolutely fundamental issue in the realm of our relationship with God. So let's look then first at these first six verses at this practical issue in the realm of our relationships with one another. And there are three things here. In the first two verses, Jesus points to the need for us to avoid becoming a stumbling block and causing others to fall into sin. Then in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, he points to the need for us to cultivate a forgiving spirit towards others who sin against us. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see that this double requirement requires genuine faith. First of all, then, we're to seek to avoid becoming a stumbling block and causing others to sin. And he said to his disciples in verse 1, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to him by whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now the Revised Standard Version translates that temptations to sin, but I think that the NIV is a better translation here when it says things that cause people to sin are bound to come. Because the word there is a stumbling block, and that word basically had two meanings. Either it could mean that a bait stick, that's the little piece in the mousetrap on which you put the cheese to entice the animal, and the animal comes in and is trapped and killed. Or else it can mean a kind of block that you put in the way of somebody in order to trip them up. And so what Jesus is saying here is that there is a danger in doing anything that would either entice somebody else into sin or cause another person to trip over and sin. And Jesus is being very realistic. He says these stumbling blocks are bound to come. Life is full of them. They're unavoidable. But your responsibility and mine is not to add to the number of them. You're to avoid, like the very plague, anything that would either entice somebody else to do wrong or put something in their way over which they will trip and fall into temptation. And indeed, the warning that Jesus gives is very severe. It would be better for that person if a millstone, one of these massive heavy stones with a hole in the center, were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. In other words, it would have been better for that man to have his life cut off rather than that he caused another to fall into sin. And particularly the word there is the little ones. And if you look at this passage in the Gospel of Matthew, you see that Jesus is speaking in the context of children. Anyone who is younger or weaker, and therefore dominated by that instinct to imitate. And so Jesus is saying you need to be extraordinarily careful when you're in the presence of the little ones. Those who, by dint of being weaker or less able, are liable to follow your example. Now, I think that this is an area where many of us who pride ourselves on our liberty are in danger. And if Jesus underlines the fact that sin is never a private affair, I think what he's underlining here is that not even our private lives and what we allow ourselves are a private affair. And we should never be selfish or irresponsible in what we do allow ourselves in our freedom. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 14. Now you will recognize that Paul is speaking to people who are living in an alien environment and who have to grapple with the issue, how do I now, as a Christian, move and live in a world that is dominated by animism? And you and I have to put that into a modern context and say, how am I now to live in a society that is dominated by secularism and materialism? What do I allow myself before God? Well, Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 13, let no one anymore pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block, and it's the same word, or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, says Paul, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And if your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat, what you allow yourself, cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat. It is right not to drink wine. It is right not to do anything that makes your brother stumble. If you look over into 1 Corinthians 8, you'll find that the same line of teaching is coming through in the Apostle Paul. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, verse 9. Only take care, he says, lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. Thus sinning against your brethren, in verse 12, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. If your brother is being injured by what you allow yourself, you are no longer walking in love. Now, there is a liberty in Christ. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And the mark of a man who is mature is the realization that he does not have, in practice, as much liberty as he has in theory because of this law of love. Because he recognizes that he must not put either something to entice another or to cause him to trip up in the way of his brethren. And Jesus' warning in verse 2 of chapter 17 is a very serious warning. Indeed, some are deeply distressed by what seem to be very harsh words, because who amongst us is not aware of causing others to stumble? But I don't think here that Jesus is speaking of eternal judgment. And indeed, the following note is a note of forgiveness. But the warning is meant to be strong, because this is an area where we say we're liberated, we're free. We have a right to be free. But if you divorce rights from responsibilities, you have destruction. And we have a responsibility to walk in love with one another. And that puts a check on what we can allow ourselves. And if we have been a stumbling, then the attitude, the only proper attitude, is one of repentance. Turn around and go the other way. Avoid it, says Jesus in verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. Watch for it. And if you're doing something that could be a stumbling to somebody else, then stop it. Paul said, I will never eat meat if it will cause my brother to fall. So we're to avoid causing others to sin. But the other side of the coin comes in verses 3 and 4. That is, we are to cultivate a forgiving spirit when others sin against us. And if it's hard to avoid being a stumbling block, And if we feel that our liberties are being curtailed by what it means to be a member of the family of Christ, then for some it's even harder to adopt a forgiving spirit. And yet without both these attitudes, harmony will be a very rare commodity. Because where there is no forgiveness, what takes its place is not just a blankness, but it's the acid of bitterness. And there is no more corrosive poison within the soul of a man than bitterness. And it's one of those poisons you cannot contain, because it eats its way through the casing and spills out into the fellowship. And how easy it is to get bitter about people when they don't measure up to our expectations of them, when they don't do what we ask them to do, or when we discover that they don't just coo the language of Zion in the way that we were brought up to coo it. Or they've different ideas as to how things should be done. Or perhaps their political views offend us. Or maybe they're much bigger than we are and they make us feel small and overshadowed. They steal our limelight. And we think that perhaps they talk about us behind our back. And in some way we see them as a threat. And inside there is a pain and an injury. An imagined injury. And it gives birth to this acid of bitterness. Isn't it here that we have to come to the foot of the cross and to measure what injury we imagine we have received from others? And I say imagine because I'm sure that 90% of it is imagination. And compare that with the real injury that our sins brought down upon the head of the blessed Son of God as he endured the wrath and judgment of God upon a cross. It's there that we get it in perspective. And how can we not forgive? How can we allow that acid of bitterness to well up in the soul when we realize what we have been forgiven? And how can we ask for forgiveness as we sing the Lord's Prayer? If, like the man in the parable of the unforgiving debtor, we're still seizing other people by the throat and say, pay me what you owe. I hold it against you. And of course, the other biblical truth that goes alongside this is that there's a relationship between God's forgiving of us and our forgiving of other people. We were singing that in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. If we by grace are forgiven, then by grace we will have the grace to forgive. It will be the evidence of forgiveness and the evidence of a work of grace that that bitterness is dealt with. Matthew 18, Peter says to Jesus, look, Jesus, how often do I have to go on forgiving? And he knew the Jewish rule, forgive a first offense, forgive a second offense, and a third, but punish the fourth. And the rabbis said that it was a perfect man who could forgive three times. Now Jesus comes back, he says, now double that, add one, and in Matthew he says, multiply it by 70. Your standard must exceed the very best of the world's standard. And of course what he was really pointing to is the fact that forgiveness has to be limitless. 7 is the number of perfection. And the Jews would say that when time has run through 7 days, it begins again. For the circle is complete. And it's surely that brings us to verses 5 and 6, where the apostles said, Lord, increase our faith. Do you really mean, Lord, that I have to forgive like that? Do you really mean that I have to so watch my step that I shall not cause offense to others? Lord, I need more faith. No, says Jesus, you don't need more faith. What you need is the right kind of faith. You see, it's not the size of your faith that matters, it's the nature of it. And even though it's as tiny as a mustard seed, that's all it takes, because it's genuine, and in that seed there is life. Not much good you going down the beach there and picking up that dead coconut, you'll excuse the Asian allusion, and trying to plant it. Massive seed. It won't produce anything. It's not the size of your faith. It's the quality of it. And you cannot indeed walk with your brethren in this two-way walk of love apart from that genuine, saving faith. And says Jesus, that faith can literally transplant the mulberry tree into the middle of the sea. Literally, well, not really. I don't think Jesus was expecting us to go round, as it says in the song, I talk to the trees, but they don't listen to me. And obviously what he's doing there, he's using an idiom, a figure of speech, something that's highly improbable. And he says, genuine faith, saving faith, albeit the size of a mustard seed, will accomplish what normal experience and genuine reason would think to be highly improbable. And both the willingness and the ability to have God deal with the bitterness in the soul and give you a forgiving spirit are the evidence of the genuine work of grace that has given birth to genuine faith. Now, I think sometimes in evangelical circles we understress this. But John was very careful, the apostle of love. But boy, does he thunder it out in his epistles. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know it? Because we signed a formula. Because we sing evangelical hymns. No, he says, because we love the brethren. And how do we show that love? It's not a sentimental, emotional thing. It's here in the practical issues. We walk so as not to put a stumbling block in the way of our brethren. And we show a forgiving spirit when they would stumble us in their sin. And that's a God-given love that stems from genuine saving faith. John made it very pointed in chapter 4 of his epistle when he says, we love because he first loved us. And if we say, I love God, but we hate our brother, then forgive the expression, but he says, you are a liar. I shall never forget a church in mid-Java saying to a Dutch church how they loved them. Just so happened that the gentleman concerned was carrying several thousand guilders for that church. And yet I knew that they hated the church down the road. How can you say you love God, whom you've never seen, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? This is how you know the faith is genuine. Because you love the brethren. You walk in this very practical way. So these first six verses deal with very practical issues. Now the verses 7 to 19, the parable and the miracle, deal with what I think is an absolutely fundamental issue in the realm of our relationship to God. And that, of course, undergirds the practical issues of our relationship to one another. For in verses 7 to 10, Jesus gives us a parable from the familiar image, or it would have been familiar in his day, of the relationship between a slave and his master. And the vital truth that Jesus is underlining here is that we have to see our relationship to God in proper perspective. And to be God's servant is not an indignity, but it is a great privilege, it's a great dignity, and a great responsibility. Now, Israel, God said to them, is it too light a thing that I should call you to be my servant and to raise you up as a light to the nations? He called Israel to be a testimony to the world. And they enjoyed a great privilege. But with that privilege there went a solemn responsibility, and that was to submit to his lordship. And the danger that you see again and again in the history of Israel was that they forgot that principle. And they presumed upon that loving relationship. And they so abused the very goodness of God that they began to think of him as their servant. I wonder if the miracle that follows there in verses 11 19 is something of an illustration of that. 9 sons of Israel, who should have known better, suffering from the desolation and the separation and the suffering that the sin of leprosy had brought into their lives, when they were healed, they grasped at the gift, but they didn't give a second thought to the giver. Now, I don't know whether they felt that God owed it to them, and whether that's reading too much into it. But the clear fact is that it was the outsider, the Samaritan, who praised God, in whose heart was born an attitude of humble gratitude. And Jesus says of that man that he showed the evidence of the clear gift of faith. For he had saving faith and he longed for a relationship to the giver of that gift. And so to him, Jesus says, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. I want to just step back from the details of these two stories, because I see a theme here that has been running through these central chapters of Luke like a steel shaft. And I think it's a very solemn theme. And it's an essential thing that we get in the right perspective, and it's this: we have to recognize God in his rightful place at the very center of life. In the beginning, God. That's where Scripture begins. And that's precisely where we have to begin if we're going to get our lives straight. Now, the temptation, which is almost as old as man himself, is to say, in the beginning, me. And what I want. Because the evil one came to man and he says, you rebel against what the Creator has told you to do. And I tell you, your eyes will be opened. Boy, have I got a surprise for you. You're going to be like God. And you know, man fell for that lie. He exchanged, says Paul, the truth about God for a lie. And he worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. He went down, if you like, with a severe case of mistaken identity. He thought he was God. And true enough that man was the crowning glory of God's creation. True enough that God made him to bear his very image, to reflect his glory. But he is still man whose breath is in his nostrils. And you pinch his nose long enough, and he's back to the dust and ashes he goes. You see, we've become so self-centered. We strut about this world full of our own importance. We're blinded by our own imagined glory. We suffer from an overdose of self-inflation. And the frightening truth is that the moment we see that same self-inflation in someone else, we embark on a course of mutual destruction. And if you don't believe me, you've only to switch on the 9 o'clock news. There it's written, loud and plain. The world has been fed the lie that removes God and puts man at the center of the universe. And you see, without God at its center, this world is wildly off its axis. And it's no wonder if the leaders of this world are scratching their heads in desperation and saying, where in the world is the world going? Why in the world can't we control it? How in the world are we going to control it? But you can't steer a wheel when the axis is not in the center. And you're not left with a vehicle to move in, but you're left with some kind of circus animal that lumps around the ring, driven by clowns. I believe that this is what Jesus is hitting out at again and again and again. This distortion that takes me and puts me into the center of the stage and wants me to regard God as my servant, who will meet my needs whenever I feel that he should. Sort of Superman.
And as I was thinking about that, I think we need to be terribly on our guard against a kind of so-called evangelical Christianity that is dressed up in evangelical terminology, which really has more in common with Aladdin's lamp than it has with a biblical understanding of this relationship with God. And the devilish subtlety of it is this: if you can give a man a certain kind of evangelicalism that is still basically leaves him in the center of his own world and encourages him to expect that God will now do everything that he needs just at the rub of a lamp, then that man is going to be in for a massive dose of disillusionment when he finds that it just doesn't work like that. You cannot order God around. That man will either go on fooling himself, or else he'll become immunized to the real truth of God's word, and he'll give up. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and yourself. That's an impossibility. The two things are mutually exclusive. And this, I think, is what's running through these chapters, and this is why Jesus, as it were, shaking his disciples by the shoulder. Man has exchanged the truth about God for a lie. The creature has taken the place of the creator, and that lie needs to be shown up for what it is. God is not our servant, he says in these verses. He does not answer to our beck and call. He does not just exist to keep us happy. Although, praise him, he gives us a holy joy. God is our creator. God is our preserver. God is our sovereign Lord. And because of his great love and mercy and compassion, he is also our gracious, loving Redeemer. And he cares for us with an infinite love. But he's not our servant. We are his. We are his by creation. And that's what we've been singing about in these psalms. We are his by redemption. We are his by divine right. And therefore, to live as if all we have and all we are ours to do what we like with, is to live as a fool lives. And the only way to live as a wise man is to live with God at the center of your life. That's what Jesus was pointing at in chapter 12 of Luke when he looked at that man who was a fool. The farmer sat there totting up his wealth as if his own hands had fashioned the corn and the grain. And God said he was a fool He was a fool because he forgot when he did his accounts that he was accountable to God. He forgot that he was only a steward of these things that God had entrusted to him. He was a fool because he forgot God as he did his accounts. He thought he had years and years ahead of him. He didn't even have 24 hours. His breath was in his nostrils, and that's all it takes, doesn't it? You know, we pride ourselves today in our liberated society. We teach the children the facts of life. Well, what about death? Because that is the one incontrovertible fact about life, death. What do we teach our children about death? Because you make no sense out of life if you can't make sense out of death. That man that Jesus spoke about was a fool because he thought his life was his own when it had to return to the one who gave it to him. Someone has loaned me a beautiful car while my car is in the garage. I feel quite good driving it. What a fool I would be, an empty-headed fool, if I went around pretending it was mine. And that I had no responsibility for its upkeep and looking after it. No recognition that I had to give it back. And yet that's precisely how men and women are living in this day and age, as if God doesn't matter, and as if the breath that they've got is their own. It isn't. You have to give it back. This night, said God to that fool, your soul will be required of you. Man gets so stuck up and proud that he begins to think that God owes him something. And how easily we go into the kind of Christian literature that fans this idea that God will just do what we want him to do whenever we want him to do it. Well, last week you were looking at the folly of that rich man. He also was a fool, not because he was rich, but because he failed to use his riches as riches that had been entrusted to him. He failed to put his riches under the lordship of Christ and use them for the benefit of others. And so those very riches that should have been a blessing he received from the hand of God became his curse. And the mark of true faith and the evidence of a true work of grace is that a man or a woman will see their life and their assets, be it their possessions, be it their skills and their ability, be it their education and their qualifications, be it time, be whatever it is, they will see it as a trust from God to be used in the service of God and for the benefit of others. And I believe that it is how we handle our God-given assets that is one of the clearest indications of whether or not we have truly repented of our self-centeredness and whether we've truly seen the lie that worships the creature rather than the creator. Israel abused her position as a servant. What about me? P.T. Forsyth wrote these words, instead of placing themselves at the service of God, most people want a God who is at their service. Instead of placing themselves at the service of God, most people want a God who is at their service. And these two tendencies in the end represent two different religions. And it doesn't matter what terminology you dress it up in. The man who is exploiting God for the purpose of his own soul or for the race that he runs has in the long run a different religion from the man who is putting his own soul and his own race absolutely at the disposal and will of God in Jesus Christ. Am I living to serve God? Or am I living expecting God to serve me? What is your religion?
Let's close by singing 434. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. 434.